We think about our celebration and worship of Christ through communion. I want us to focus our attention on Christ, on Him and the night before His death. So I want us to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 begins actually a rather lengthy section of John's Gospel that only covers the span of one evening. The evening prior to the night when Jesus Christ was crucified. And it is a section which probably contains the best known and most loved words and teachings of Christ in the entire Bible. These words come on the verge of the most heinous act that men could ever perpetuate upon any human that ever walked upon this earth. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, He would endure the worst ever at the hands of mankind. And yet, here our Lord teaches us, as His children, of the special love that He has for His own. The special love that Jesus Christ has for those who are His. This entire section actually covers from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. And the primary message of this section is love. Love expressed, love seen, love shown, love personified. In fact, Jesus even says in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is the glowing characteristic of one who is a true disciple of Christ. It is because of God's love that we have peace with God. It is because of God's love that we have a sense of peace, a sense of resting in every circumstance that life brings. And so Christ, upon the very night before His death, spends His time teaching those who were there that night and all of us about His love. Now, we're only going to scratch the surface of this grand theme, as you may have noticed under the title in your bulletin. We're only going to speak about some truths that are found in verse 1 of chapter 13. But I want to read for us the first 20 verses of this great beginning just to whet our appetite. And then it is my desire to both dispel some theological misunderstandings about some things in reference to the exclusivity of Christ's love for His own and the significance of what this love is that we find here in verse 1 and following. So follow along as I read this for us, beginning in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. And then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And so He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord,' And he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter.' And so Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that the one who was betraying him, for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The Apostle Paul has told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for instruction. It is profitable for teaching. All Scripture is profitable for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. Why? Why is all Scripture structured in that way by God? Why is all Scripture, regardless of where you are in Scripture, why is it all equipped in that way? So that, he says in verse 17, so in 2 Timothy 3, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped thoroughly for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given to us by God so that the man of God, those who are truly believers, might be adequate, might be fully furnished with everything we need to live out the Christian life. This is true of every portion and every word of the Bible. But we also acknowledge that for many, even here, many Christians, some parts of the Bible seem to carry a little less importance than other studied parts. And I think for many, this section of Scripture fits within that second category. Our Lord Jesus Christ is on the verge of His imminent death, the very thing we celebrate at communion, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is on the verge of that here in this very moment. And it is here that we find Him giving His final instructions. These are the final instructions, the culmination of 3.5 years spent with these men who followed Him. This is the culmination of it, and He's giving these final instructions, and He concludes these instructions in John 17 by praying for them and praying for all of those who are His. Isn't it an unfathomable reality as you sit here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ to understand and to have it rest upon your very soul knowing that Jesus Christ prayed for you? It's unfathomable that Christ would even do that for any man, let alone for all of those whom He has chosen as His very own. Christ prayed for you. And as one author has put it, nowhere in the entire Bible does the child of God feel that they are walking on more holy ground than right here in this section of Scripture. It is here in this very section of Scripture, John 13 through 17, that we find our place before God the Father and rightfully in our place in the world. Because in chapters 13 through 17, there is instruction for us about heaven and about the glories to come. There is instruction in this section about the new commandment that I give you. Not new by way of numerical order, but new by way of its quality, new by way of its carrying out. This new commandment, he says in verse 34 of chapter 13. It's not new that Jesus desires people to love one another, but the outworking of that love is new. It's new in the sense of its quality. All of these grand themes, the Spirit of God coming as the helper in chapters to come, chapters 14, 15, 16. All of that because of Christ, God in the flesh, pouring His heart out before the Father in prayer. All of that coming to us in this passage. All of these grand themes are here to be learned. And yet we need to know that these are words that are not for everyone. All that Jesus says here in chapters 13 through 17 are not for every person. These are words reserved exclusively for the true people of God. These are words for believers. These are Jesus' final instructions to believers. And this, I think, is in some way the confusion that I want to help dispel this morning as we think about these things in our own minds. These are not words to all men. But they are words exclusively for those who are God's children. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that He should depart out of this world to the Father, Jesus had a knowledge, an experiential and an understanding knowledge of what was to come by way of the cross. He knew what was coming. And knowing that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Notice that Jesus Christ has a love for His own. These are specific words put here by the Apostle John as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to us about the reality of this event and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ loving His own. There is a special love that Jesus has for His own. And so that immediately brings to mind the question, who are His own? Who are His own? In the evangelical community, this seems to be a confusion in the church at large. See, we may say, well, that's an easy answer. It's an easy answer of who are His own. But I want you to understand that it must not be all that easy if, except for the simple fact that there is so much confusion in the evangelical church on this issue. The answer to that question is given many places in this gospel itself. Who are His own? In fact, go back for a moment just to John chapter 6. We'll just go through a couple passages here so that this is clear in our minds and the reality of this. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. There is an exclusivity within that very phraseology. It isn't that the Father gives all to Christ, but all that the Father gives will come to Christ. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Down in verse 44 of that same chapter, Jesus is answering, don't grumble among yourselves as He's talking to the Jews. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, there's no sense in which anyone, any person of humanity can ever seek after and be drawn to Christ other than God drawing them to Christ. In other words, Those who are Christ's own are the ones whom the Father has sovereignly given to Christ. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 tells us that they are those for whom Christ was about to lay down his life for. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Comparing himself, of course, with the Pharisees who were hirelings, who ran off the moment trouble came. When the wolf comes, that's what he's making this comparison to. He's not the hireling. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own. There's the exclusivity, and my own know me. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You could replace for the sheep with, I lay down my life for my own. John 10 also tells us that they hear his voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Implication was, with the Pharisees especially, if you're not hearing what I'm saying, if the truth isn't having its impact on you, then you're not my sheep. You're not one of mine. And I give eternal life, verse 28, to them, exclusivity. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Of course, he doesn't mean here that hearing means just simply hearing the words. It means hearing and following, hearing with obedience, hearing with this seated reality of who Christ is and walking in obedience to that. So that it isn't just a matter of hearing and having a hearing ability to hear words in some kind of audible way and having an intellectual assent to those things, but it's hearing those things and living according to them. It's what James says, it's faith with works. It's the outworking of faith that shows a true reality of believing. In fact, in John's Gospel, you can go all the way back to chapter 1. In verse 13, and we are reminded again that Christ's own are those who are spiritually born. Verse 13, those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're not born of blood, that is of their natural descent in humanity. Your bloodline does nothing to save anybody, nor are they born of the human will. That is, by your own works, by your own efforts to try to attain to some kind of salvation before God. You're not born that way in the spiritual way, nor are you born by the will of man. That is your heritage. By your physical heritage or by your linked heritage by way of who you are as a person, none of that will do. Only those who are born of God. It is only those to whom Christ has given eternal life. Those who, as John 3:16 says, will never perish. And according to John 10:29, they are those who cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. Impossibility to be removed from that very position before God. So it seems clear in chapter 13, go back there, it seems clear as to who his own are. But with that said, there is confusion in the minds of many along these very lines, even though it seems very clear in the Gospel of John particularly. And I think that is because it can become difficult to think about the exclusivity of those who are God's when you think about the terminology even used here in John 13:1 and a particular word that is used and used very often in the Gospel of John, and that is the word world. World. You notice there in verse 1, it is Jesus knowing that he should depart out of this world, and then a little farther down, he loved them, his own who were in the world. What does John mean when he says world? What exactly is the world here from God's standpoint? Because if we misunderstand this term, by the way, it's a very important term in John's gospel. If we misunderstand that, then we come away thinking that this section of Scripture and others in this gospel pertain to everybody, rather than exclusively to those whom Jesus, who have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, those who are His own. And so we need to understand this. There are several Greek terms that are typically translated by English translators to the word world. One that I want to focus on this morning is the one that's used here, and it's the word cosmos. Cosmos. The word occurs 185 times in the New Testament, and of those 185 times, you'll be glad to know that 105 times are in the writings of the Apostle John. John wrote 5 books. Remember, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So within those 5 books, out of the 185 times that the word world is used, or the word cosmos is used, it is used 105 times just in those 5 books by the Apostle John. It's only mentioned 3 times in the book of Revelation, 24 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John collectively, and the other remaining 78 times is found right here in the Gospel of John. I think it's a pretty important word to John. Just by way of comparison, the word believe, or believed, or believes, or believing, is only used 100 times in all of those same books by John. So it's a very important word for us to consider, not only for that reason, but also because it's only used 8 times in Matthew and only 3 times in the Gospel of Mark and Luke collectively. So this word is important to John. It ought to be important to us. World. What does John mean when he uses cosmos? Not just here, but throughout the Gospel of John. And the answer is not as easy as we may think. But let me see if I can just shed some light upon it for us. Because, as I've said before, when you are studying the Scriptures, what is the king in your study? Context. Thank you. Whoever whispered that. Context is king. And the word cosmos originally meant an ornament. That's what it meant. An ornament. And if we think of the holiday season, we understand what an ornament is, right? It's those baubles and things that we hang on trees and everywhere else that make other things look beautiful. There's a feature of beauty in an ornament. And this may well carry over. This meaning of ornamentation has been, in fact, carried over in the word cosmos, and I'll probably get myself in trouble when I say this, to the word for ladies' cosmetics. The word cosmetic comes from our word cosmos. It's where we get the meaning for that word. It comes from cosmos. It carries the meaning of beautification, the meaning of ornamentation. And some of you use cosmetics, I'm being very careful here, guys, watch this, to enhance your beauty, to enhance your ornamentation that God has given you. And so the idea of an ornament has been carried over as a way to describe the physical world. This ornamentation, this cosmos, the terrestrial ball on which we live, is the ornament of God. It is the created beauty that God hung in the sky. And that includes all the physical realms as well as all humanity. And this is, I think, the meaning of world that we read about in John chapter 1. Go back there for a moment. in John chapter 1 because John begins his gospel in this way. John chapter 1, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That word world is cosmos, the ornamentation of God coming into this physical realm, this created reality that God made. He was in the world. That's the same thing. And the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. So in verse 9, he's speaking about the physical world, the created order. And then in verse 10, he hones that down a little more and describes the people, the humanity of the globe. You and I. So in some contexts, as you read through John, he's describing the physical globe on which we reside. In another context, he's describing the whole of collective humanity. And so John uses that term, cosmos, for both of those. So when you turn to John 3:16, that God loved the world, we need to understand that John is speaking about the collectiveness of humanity. There's a collective reality, not necessarily each individual specifically, but collective humanity. If he's speaking of everyone specifically as a universal group, then that has to mean that God must, according to what he said, save everybody. And we know that's certainly not true. Not only by our own experience, but because in John 13, Judas is there, and he certainly is not saved. So those are two ways that John uses the term cosmos in John. But there's a third way as well. And it is this third way that I think we find here being used by John in John chapter 13. And this way, I think, is used as the primary way as you go through the rest of the Gospel of John from John 13 on. And the third way is to describe the world system. The system, the ideology, the thinking, the movement in the very heart of the creation and what God made that has now been corrupted. And so what we mean by world system is just that, the human ideology, the human thinking, the human drive, the standing in constant rebellion against God, the world system and all that it stands for, its values, its pleasures, what it loves, what it aspires to become. So this is the same world or cosmos that John speaks about in 1 John chapter 3, for example, when he says that it does not know God. The world that does not know God, the world system. It's not that they don't have a intellectual reality of who God is, because God has shown that clearly through what he's made, but they don't have an experiential knowledge of God because they don't want anything to do with God, Romans 8:7 says. So it's this world system. This is the world John is describing, I think, in John 1:10 and 11, that has rejected God. This is the world that hates Christ, hates all the followers of Christ because of Christ. So when John here speaks in John chapter 13 on the day of the Passover feast, knowing what is to come, and he says that it is come to the hour that he should depart out of this world, and he, having loved his own who were in the world, he's speaking about the world system. He's about to depart out of that, and he has loved those who were in it. Those who are his own are not universally those floating on the globe, but rather they are those who are exclusively the ones who have been chosen out of the realm of rebellious humanity, out of the world system, and chosen for salvation, to be his own. So here's one point, at least, that John is making, that the Holy Spirit is making for us as we think about this morning in light of all of this, that there is a difference, there is a vast difference between God's relationship to the general collection of humanity and His relationship to His own. We could state it this way. God has done some things for all men. God has done some things for all men, and yet God has done all things for some men. In other words, just like in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, where it tells us that God has given witness of Himself by giving rain to all men. Doesn't matter, wicked, righteous, God has given rain to all men. God has created all men. God sustains all men. God even for a time patiently tolerates all men in their unrepentant state. Some things God has done for all men. We're talking all of humanity. But on the other hand, God has done all things exclusively for some men. And the some men for whom God has done all things is here in John 13 and verse 1, and we know them as His own. His own. Those whom He has drawn to Himself. Those to whom He has given to the Son, those to whom He has ensured nothing will snatch them from His hand. True Christians, that's who He's talking about. In the specific context here, as He talked to these disciples understand He's speaking about them. All of them surely think He's speaking about them personally, and yet Judas knows He's going to deceive. Verse 2 tells us it was already in his heart. And Jesus knows all this. Jesus is about to go to the worst, heinous death anyone could ever face. And yet, having loved His own who were in the world, He loves them to the end. So the full answer to the question is answered for us in a thorough study of this entire section. But I just want to give us this morning just a few things for us to ponder as we think about the communion table. Look at what John says. Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. It's the first thing I want us to understand. God has loved His own in a special way. Not only did Jesus Christ pray for you, but Jesus Christ prayed for you because God loved you. You know Jesus Christ, God has loved you in a special way. In fact, if you were to jump over to chapter 17, verse 26, actually verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me, that is the disciples who were there in the moment, and all of those whom Jesus Christ is praying for. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Why? So that the love wherewith you love me may be in them and I in them. In other words, I love them not just in the moment, but I love them, John 13, to the very end, so that the very reality of the love relationship that God has with the Son and the intimacy of that is not just a picture out here, but the reality of that through the power of the Spirit is in us as Christ is in us. Although God loves the world, all of creation in a general sense, He loves His own, those saved, those who are in Christ. He loves those with a special kind of love. And the only way I can even think to describe it is that it's a special love that God has for His own. And what is that special love? It is a saving kind of love. It isn't just a general love that pours rain upon the wicked and the righteous and gives life to all men. This is a special kind of love, and it comes in the reality of a saving love. It is a love that saves us. The result of that love that God has for the Son, that the Son reflects and pours out to us to the very end, is because God has chosen through the divine counsel of His will to shower some with His saving love. And because He showers some with His saving love, they become Christ's own and they are kept secure forever. Is that unfair? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's unfair. But it isn't unfair to the general reality of creation. It's unfair to all of us who are chosen. Why? Because we didn't deserve any of it. It's unfair that God would save any. Because we all deserve to spend eternity in hell. Because unless God draws us to Himself, we want nothing to do with God. And yet, out of His special love for His own, through the reality of the divine counsel of His will, He drew us to Himself so that by faith in Christ, we would be His forever. Notice John says it this way, having loved His own who were in the world, that is exclusivity. That's not universality. That's exclusivity. That means that love was expressed in eternity past and carries forward all the way through. We know that was according, at least as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before He ever spoke light into existence and the creative order into existence and our very being into existence. He chose us in Christ, in this special love relationship that the Son has with the Father, so that we would be part of that and so that Christ would reflect that in us as He is in us. And this special love is exuded. All of that happened before the foundation of the world. God chose to bestow His special love, His special saving love on some. And the continuing result is that they are loved in this way, notice, forever. John says He loved them to the end. To the end. That does not simply mean to the end of His life on earth. If that was the case, that love would have ended at the cross, right? The day He died. It certainly cannot mean to the end of our lives, because if that were the end, when we die, His love ends and there is no afterlife. We just go into oblivion. But it means here, to the utmost. He loved them to the utmost, to eternity, forever and ever. That means His love for us will never end. You cannot find yourself outside of the love of God if you know Jesus Christ. Just as He is eternal, so too His special saving love for those who know Him by faith in Christ is eternal. Cannot get outside of that. There's nothing, John 10 says, that will snatch you from the Father's hands. Not even you. So here's what I always think about. Okay, so while that gives me a special place in the heart and mind of God, and it's a special privileged place, there comes with that a special obligation. And I think this is what lies at the base of Christ's new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, look at it, that you love one another, how? even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you is the qualifier. It is the essence which qualifies what our love looks like. Even as I have loved you. In other words, since you are loved unendingly by me, so too you respond with that same kind of love to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are mine. See, this unending kind of love. You respond in the same way to them as I have loved you. And this becomes then the picture, the onus, the visual by which the world knows whom we serve. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of love? The kind of love that is the even as I have loved you kind of love. Not that we have any ability to save one another. It isn't that saving kind of love, but it certainly is that full force of sacrificial kind of love. This is a special love. And because of this special love, John tells us that he gave us the Spirit of God. John chapter 14 says that we have this great comfort as we walk through this Christian life, as hard as it is to love one another, we have this great comfort in us to deal with all the struggles, all the trials of life. We're not alone. Christ is with the Father, but we are not alone. We are not alone because Christ Jesus tells us that He is right, must leave so that the Spirit may come. Notice verse 16 of chapter 14. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you. How long? Forever. My eternal love is forever to the utmost. The Holy Spirit is with you to the utmost. And this Spirit leads you in truth. Whom the world, there's this system, cannot receive. Why? Because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. How come? Because He abides with you and will be in you. So it is this very Spirit, because of the love of God placed upon us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's the outworking of God's choosing of those whom He is loving in that kind of way. And that then reflects itself in this love with one another. And that love for one another isn't difficult for us to do all the time. Why? Because we have the Spirit in us and the Spirit leads us in all truth. It's the Spirit that convicts us. It's the Spirit that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit is convicting us all the time as it's interacting with the truth, and we are interacting with the truth. So God loves us eternally. God gives us His Spirit eternally to guide us in every direction, in every situation of life. And then Jesus tells His disciples in John 15 that He has commissioned each one of us. He's commissioned each one of us. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 15, you did not choose me. It seems pretty clear. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. To what end? That you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Why? So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There's the principle once again. Each one of us, based upon the relationship with Jesus Christ, His choosing of us, have been commissioned by God the Father that we might use the very things which He has given us so that we might bear fruit that will last. In fact, the word appointed here carries the whole idea of investment. Investment. God, listen, Jesus has prayed for you. God chose you before the foundation of the world. And God, listen, has invested in you. God has invested in you. He has invested His very self And so we have spiritual work that must be done. And when it's done according to His will, verse 16 of John 15, we're to bear fruit so that it will remain. So you say, what's your focus this morning, Pastor? What's all this about? Well, here's my focus. It's on one little three-letter word. Why? Why? Why would Christ love me? Why in the world would Christ love you? Why would He love us to the utmost? Why would He love us to the end? Obviously, He didn't bestow His special saving love upon us because we're lovable. Sure, some of us are more lovable than others. When we compare each other on a human realm, some of us can say, yeah, I'm a little better than that one. Some of us are more lovable. But from God's perspective, there's nothing that would make us desirable before Him. Nothing. He's holy. We're unholy. He's just. We're naturally unjust. He's loving. We're naturally selfish. And yet He loves. Yet He loves. John says He doesn't just love, but He has a special love. He loves you. He loves us. He loves me to the end. And notice, in spite of the fact that He knew intimately what was coming, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world. That's just a kind way of saying, you know what, that He's going to die on a cross, the most heinous death ever. Jesus knew that hour was at hand, and yet He loves to the end. This is amazing to me because we, as believers, we find it impossible to love when we might get the chance to know that if I love in a certain way, there's going to be harsh conditions for me that are going to come. If I get the glimpse of knowing that, I find it almost impossible to love. And yet Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that at the right time, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ, knowing that the hour was to come, that He was going to die for us, He loved to the end. This is amazing to me. Why would God do that? God didn't love us because we first loved Him or because anything we could do for Him. God didn't need our praise. God doesn't need us in heaven to give Him praise. God was fully satisfied and fully complete in Himself, in the triune God, before He ever created. He doesn't need us as spiritual children, and yet He eternally loves us. So why? Why did Christ love His own till the end? The answer, I think, is simple and yet profound. You ready? Here's why Christ loves us to the end. Because He does. Because He does. You see, the reason God loves us is because God loves us. The reason God loves us is because that's who God is. It has nothing to do with us, and beyond that, His love is unexplainable. Godly love loves. That's what it does, because it can do nothing else. And that is why Christ loves us to the uttermost, because Christ is God and Christ could do nothing else. That's why Jesus says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. True children of Christ love like Christ. It's not mushy. It's not sentimental. It's not feelings-oriented. It's sacrificial. It's self-giving. It's loving because that's the character of God. That's not excusing sin. That's not excusing confrontation. That's not excusing all the realms of the Christian life and the aspects of life that we must do. In fact, it envelops all of that. All of that is included in the love of God for us. You ever convicted about your sin by God? You know why? Because God loves you. You ever wonder in amazement how patient God is for you, even though you sin? You know why? Because God loves you. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, this is the very reason why Christ says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love in that same way. That full outworking of utmost sacrifice simply because God loves you. For the sheer fact of bringing glory to God and the joy that floods your heart, you endure whatever you must endure in order to love one another. Show the watching world that we are the children of Christ. See, real peace in this world isn't found on surface. Real peace is only found in no one else. It's found in Christ, and the outworking of that eternal peace is found when we love one another. It's seen by the watching world, and they sit and go, oh, they must be followers of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we see and hear in communion. That's the essence of these elements that sometimes get to be rote activity for us as we come to them once a month. That's really what's there. It's the sacrificial love of Christ based upon the sacrificial love of the Father and this whole love relationship between the Father and the Son that we undeservedly are included in. Why? Because God loves. And all of that teaches us that the example of sacrificial love that the world must see in us. Yeah, we're not going to save one another. We can't do that. That's God's business. But we certainly can sacrifice. We certainly can be in one another's lives in order that Christ might be seen, that Christ might be glorified, that we might love each other with the sacrifice with which He sacrificed for us on the cross. Jesus, verse 3 says, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, in spite of all of that, knowing all of that greatness, knowing all of the glory with which He was going to return and where He had come from, knowing the heinous nature of everything that has come, rises from supper and girds Himself with this belt of humility to serve those whom don't deserve service at all. Because it's love, He wants to teach us to love one another. See why these aren't words for everybody? This isn't just a high platitude principle that go, oh, well, treat one another more kindly than yourself. That's a world principle. That's a principle that, oh, everybody can do. No, everybody can't do that. In fact, this new commandment, not everybody can do, because you have to know Christ in order to be able to fulfill it as God intended it. Christ gave us that example at the cross. Well, would you prepare your hearts right now for our time around the communion table? Randy's going to come up in just a moment and lead us in a song. The men will make their way forward, but right now, just spend a little time before the Lord as you think about the love of God for you. You think about your life in Christ and the faith that you have in Christ. I pray that each one here know Christ. This time around the communion table is for those who believe, those who have faith in Christ because they truly know Christ, not in an intellectual way, although that is true, but through repentance and faith. Father, we're grateful of your love for us. It seems a bit mundane even to express it in that way, because there's nothing we could say that would express our heartfelt gratitude for the undeserved kindness and love that you've shown us in Christ. We were in the world without God, without hope, and yet you drew us to yourself, saved us. We're secure in you. We've been given the Spirit forever. Your love has been poured out upon our hearts and in our hearts so that we might indeed reflect that very same love to one another. Lord, I pray that we do that. I pray that's our heart's desire. This is your body, your people. The moment we spend around the communion table and we think of these things, we need to think that on that very moment, that very hour, it was our sin that you were dying for. We nailed you to the cross. Your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for our sin. Lord, this is our great joy. It is our great privilege to be basking in the beauty and glory of your salvation. You've told us to remember these things until the day you come. We read about it this morning. It's coming quickly. We don't know when the exact moment is, but you're coming. We want to be ready. Father, help each one of us to have a heart that's prepared for those things as we serve you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.